coming tonight, and we're turning to the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers tonight, please. The 19th chapter of the book of Numbers, and we're reading at verse number 1. Numbers 19, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days, and he shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall he put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, and on the 7th day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until the even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean, unclean until even. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the 1st month. Now God will bless the public reading of the word of God to us this evening. Now we've come to this, the 3rd of these pictures of the cross, the 4th of these pictures of the cross, the red heifer. Now I want us just to give a little bit of background to the red heifer, and then we'll see this chapter from verse number 1 to verse number 10. It is the preparation of the red heifer. And then from verse number 11 to the end, it's the application of the red heifer. So there's a very simple division. Preachers always like there to be 3 little headings. And so I'll add one at the beginning and say the first we're going to have is the background to the chapter. But nevertheless, folks like 3, I don't know why, But nevertheless, we've only got two in this chapter. It divides neatly that way, the preparation of the water of separation, or the slaying of the red heifer, whatever you would call it, and then the application of the water of separation, which really takes place, the teaching of it takes place from verse number 11. Now, just to get the background to this, I think it's necessary to ask a number of questions. And the first question I ask is, when did this take place? You would observe that I read the opening verse of chapter number 20, and in chapter number 20, the journey to the land finally starts. It's in chapter number 20 that the 40 years almost of waiting is over, and they commence the journey to the land. So what we have in Numbers 19 is an event that took place, and a law that was given, and a statute that was committed to their charge just before they commenced the journey right to the land. Now that's quite significant if we think of it in this way. If you look at Numbers, there had been a number of rebellions against Jehovah. In chapter number 11, there was a rebellion against his provision. If you were to move forward and look at chapter number 12, you would find there that there was a rebellion against God's prophet. And then from chapter number 13 to chapter number 15, I suppose we could say there was a rebellion against God's promise. And then from chapter number 16 to chapter number 18, there was a rebellion against God's priests. And so there had been four distinct rebellions, many more, but there nevertheless had been four that were very distinct: against God's provision, against his prophet, against his promise, and against his priests. Now that lifts you from about the 11th chapter of Numbers right up to chapter number 18. So we've seen two things, and it's vital to see this. We've seen that this chapter is sandwiched between the times of rebellion and the final move towards the land. And the question is often asked, why is it that this particular chapter was left until many years after, for instance, the offerings were given? Why was it many years later before they actually had this statute given, this offering, this sacrifice, the slaying of the red heifer? And oftentimes there's a misunderstanding as to what the red heifer signifies, but nevertheless, it's important to see, really, that there had been many years past since they had partaken of the Passover in Egypt, since the Levitical offerings had been given to them. Many years had passed, and they had known rebellion, and they had known insurrection against their God. Why is it that it was left almost to the end of the wilderness journey? I can submit one reason to you, and it's a very simple reason. After the recorded failures, and before the commencement of the journey to Canaan, what is this? Let me say again, long time after leaving Egypt, I would submit that the lessons to be learned in the red heifer are those that really are not impressed on those who are immature. We will see tonight, it's lessons that somehow or other come upon us as the years roll past. A very important lesson. But a lesson that when we're young doesn't quite impact us the same. The need was there. The requirement was there. But the appreciation of that need only came when they were able to look back on years of failure and years of rebellion and years of insurrection. And only then does Jehovah give them the red heifer to meet their need. What is the point, therefore, of the red heifer? As I was reading through, I'm sure you were aware that there is the repetition, I beg your pardon, we'll just keep it that way, of many words that are almost brought together in one chapter that we rarely find in a single chapter. The word clean, the word wash, the word bathe, the word purification, the word unclean. The red heifer has to do with cleanliness. The red heifer has to do with purification. The red heifer has to do with what? It is God's answer for the problem of touching the dead thing. Now, I'll be explaining to you what the dead thing is. But do you notice that there were three conditions that were met by the water of the separation from the ashes of the red heifer. First of all, in verse 11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man. That's the first one. Look further over at verse number 14. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Look at verse number 16. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. What is the problem that is introduced? It is the problem of touching that which is dead. Now, the Lord Jesus was not defiled by touching the dead. But in Israel, those who touched the dead were defiled. Now, you might say, what's the significance of that? Have you thought of the fact that on average 45 souls died every day in Israel? On some occasions 10,000 died in a day. But if you take the average over 40 years, on average 45 souls died every day in Israel. So it was a relatively common thing for someone to have to touch the dead. Now, what did the dead represent in Israel? You know why they died. You know why they never came into the land. Death in Israel was something God had judged. Death in Israel was something that bore the judgment of God, because these folks should have gone into the land. But because of their obstinate refusal and because of their rebellion, they did not go into the land, and they died. Their carcasses were strewed by the wayside, and they died. And a dead man in Israel was a mark of the judgment of God on their disobedience. So what are you doing if you're touching a dead body? You're touching what God has judged. You're touching what God has condemned. You're touching what is the fruit of disobedience. You're touching what is the fruit of obdurate insurrection against God. Now, my brethren's mind is running. We'll be dealing with New Testament examples of this later on, if time allows, tonight. And here we have somebody touching what was dead, what God had judged, touching a lifeless thing, touching that had something that had no life in it at all, and that resulted in defilement, something being passed over, something defiling. I want you to notice that, because we will see tonight that the lessons of the red heifer come increasingly to us as the passing years go on. But nevertheless, this is the point at issue. It's God's provision for the touching of what was dead. Now, you might say to me, does the sin offering not cover that? Does the trespass offering not cover that? Just bear with me while I go in it, and we'll look at that, and we'll see why it was necessary to have this. Now, what does this mean today? What does it mean today? If you looked at the examples that are given here, you will see three things. That sometimes it was necessary to touch a dead body. If somebody died in your tent, you had to lift them out. Quite simple. Sometimes it was necessary to touch a dead body. Sometimes it was unintentional that you touched a dead body. If a man died suddenly by you, well, you had no choice. If he fell over and he touched you, you had no choice. And so, if you had to arrange a burial and the body had to be taken out, well, that was necessary. If somebody died by you, it was unintentional. So sometimes you did it, necessarily, sometimes unintentionally, but sometimes deliberately. Do you see in verse number 16, this was deliberate, touching one that is slain in the open field. No need to go and touch him, but you deliberately did. Or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave. No need to touch that, but you did it deliberately. So here we are finding that the slaying of the red heifer provides from defilement that comes from touching what is dead. Now, what does the New Testament teach about what is dead? Well, we'll see it later. Bear with me. It simply speaks about the defilement of sin. Now, we'll see tonight that clearly later. Just bear with me when I say that. Touching a dead thing is touching what God has judged. Touching a dead thing is touching the fruit of disobedience to God. And therefore, when you touched a dead thing, you were touching what typifies, signifies, and denotes that which is sinful. So, you might say, well, why did a sin offering and a trespass offering not bear with that? Well, bear with me till we go through it. So we've got the background. Here is provision for touching what is sinful. What we're going to find tonight is that the lesson of the red heifer has been forgotten in Christian testimony. We're going to find that tonight. It's been forgotten in Christian testimony. And we'll see that. We must not touch the dead thing. And you're saying, what are you saying, that we should live in a nunnery, or is it a monkery you call them, whatever it is that a monk lives in, you know? We should do that. No, it's a convent. No, it's not a convent. It's whatever it is anyway. There's one outside Bridgeweir anyway, I know that. Poor souls. Monastery, that's the word. Yes, monastery. Nevertheless, yes, it probably wasn't the best word, a monkery, but nevertheless. English is an amazingly elastic language. We're going to see tonight that that is not what this teaches at all. But nevertheless, let's go on. Now let's see, in Israel, we get the picture. Touching a dead thing is touching what is sinful. Now what was the result of touching a dead thing? Touching what was sinful. There were three results. In Numbers chapter 5, verse number 3, touching a dead thing meant that you were put out of the camp. And you get that also in chapter number 19. In other words, if I touch a dead thing, I'm put outside of the camp. You say, that's a very harsh thing. You're put outside the camp for 7 days. Now, what did that mean? It meant you're put outside the camp. It didn't mean you'd sleep in the open air. No doubt there would be a tent outside of the camp, but out you had to go. You were not fit for the fellowship of God's people. You were outside the camp for 7 days. You'd touched a sinful thing. I want you to notice, secondly, that in Numbers chapter 6, touching the dead broke the Nazarite's vow. And so if a Nazarite had a situation where somebody died suddenly past him, and he touched what was dead, it broke his vow. So it affected his fellowship, and secondly, it affected his devotion. In chapter number 5 of Numbers, it affected his fellowship. In chapter number 6, it broke the vow of the Nazarite. He could renew it again. When could he renew it? After 7 days. Where was he for these 7 days? He'd be outside the camp. And the thing was renewed on the 8th day. Now, the third situation, which we find in Numbers chapter 19, here about verse 13. If you touched a dead thing and you were not purified, do you know what you did? You defiled the sanctuary. Now that's what Scripture says. You defiled the sanctuary. And what should be? What then was to happen was you were to be cut off from the congregation. Some expositors believe that that actually means stoned to death. But whether it means that or not, you were cut off from the congregation. It was a permanent thing. Cut off. Unfit for the congregation. Now that seems very harsh, doesn't it? But let's just take it up to 19... No, this is 2000. Up to 2003. That's where we are. Now, I want you to notice, touching the dead meant being put out of the camp. Touching the dead, playing with what is sinful, affects my relationship with my brethren. I cannot have the same intimacy of relationship, spiritually speaking, and enjoyment of fellowship if I'm playing with sin, if I'm touching what's dead. Secondly, if I touch which is dead, it affects my devotion to Christ. I am no longer as devoted as I was. I've been defiled. Thirdly, touching what is dead, if I refuse to be purified and refuse to have it put right, puts me out of the congregation entirely. I am, in the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, no longer fit for the presence of God's people. Now these are very strong things, but that is the background of the red heifer aspect of the cross of Christ. And we'll see in a moment exactly what was involved in that. Now, what I think I have mentioned what death was, but let me just say again that fleshly acts, unintentional acts, they can all result in me touching what was dead. Now let's move on. And I want now to look at the opening 10 verses and to speak about the preparation of the heifer. Now, I want you to notice firstly, this is the only sacrifice where the colour is mentioned. Now, I don't know if you spend much time on the internet. It's really a waste of time. I do spend a lot of time on it. But out of interest, many months ago, I just keyed in the word heifer and I got up 34,470, is it hits you call it, you know. And I thought, I'd be better turn into the Bible. You know, I just wondered. But it's very interesting because the Jews really have done a tremendous job in making this the most confusing thing. They've been trying to, matter of fact, they got all excited a few years ago because they bred a red heifer. And then they announced that they had at last bred. Now, you see, a red heifer to them must not have a single silver bit of whatever is on a heifer. You know? Here. Mustn't be a, I was going to say a thread. They must not have a single hair that is not red. And after a year or 18 months, horror upon horrors, they discovered one little hair that wasn't red. So they said it's not a red heifer. Now that was never the meaning at all. Farmer friends of mine say there's no problem in a red heifer. As a matter of fact, just last week I was looking at a red heifer. And you know, if the Jews can't find one, there's one in a farm next door to Bridge Weir. And it looked quite happy, a red heifer. But why is it that the colour is so important? Why is it, A, it had to be a red heifer, and secondly, it had to be a female? I'm not saying a female heifer. That's like saying a female. But nevertheless, it had to be a female and it had to be red. Well, let's look at reasons. Red, look at the word, it's links with Adam. Adam, of course, is red earth. This had to be a red heifer. And what we are learning is that the word red tells me that the problem that this particular animal will meet is the problem of the flesh. But something sweeter than that. That the Lord Jesus became flesh. Now just keep that in your mind, we'll see that occurring later. Now what about a heifer? Now I'm sure you know the difference between the male and the female offerings. A male emphasizes what is for God. A female emphasizes the need that has to be met in mankind. Because it was through the woman that sin came in. Adam was deceived, says Paul, but the woman being utterly, completely and entirely deceived was in the transgression. So, here we have something, the one who became flesh to meet the need of the human race, the state of man that's in view. It is without spot, well, no absence of perfection. It is without blemish, perfect and pure, and do you notice no yoke had to be placed on it? In other words, it had never to be under the yoke of anyone else. My Saviour was never under the yoke of anyone else. He was never under a yoke put on him by men. And so we're building a picture of this red heifer. Now if you look further down the chapter, yes, I see it here, you will find that the blood, the red heifer, was then slain. And the word of God says that it was burned outside of the camp. Now, I'm just building up what took place. Here the red heifer was taken, and then in verse number 5, it was burned, and it was burned before Eleazar the priest, and burned outside. Now, I want you to notice, please, that he sprinkled the blood toward the tabernacle 7 times. Now, what's the equivalent of that? What's the message of that? Simply this, that he's displaying to the Lord that the blood had been shed. That's why he sprinkled it 7 times towards the tabernacle. To display to Jehovah that the blood had been shed. So the blood has been shed, it has been displayed to Jehovah, but it has not been placed on the altar. It has been sprinkled towards the tabernacle. Now, I want you to notice, please, that then cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet are added to the fire. So what is being burned in the fire? The cedar, the passing glory of sinful man at its highest. The hyssop, the passing glory of sinful man at its lowest, because the hyssop was a small plant, the cedar a large one. Scarlet, the outward glory of man. Now we'll see in a moment all these things coming together, but that is the significance of the burning of the red heifer. It was burned, and it was not put on the altar, but there it was, out with the camp, but without the camp, slain before the face of Eliezer, and there burned. Why was it out with the camp? Because it had to meet the need of those who were out with the camp. It had to meet the need of those who were unable to come into the camp. Very, very simple thing. We'll see this. If it had been in the camp, it couldn't have met their need. These folks were outside of the camp. And we'll see that the offering had to be outside of the camp for them to avail themselves of it. And it's outside the camp. Now, I want you to notice what followed the burning. What followed the burning was that the priest and the man who burned the heifer, they bathed themselves and washed their clothes. Now, why did they do that? They themselves were not guilty of defilement. Why does it say that the priest who burned the red heifer shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water? Verse number 7. Can I suggest this? That even gazing on the red heifer brought into the soul a realization of defilement. It brought into the soul a realization that the individual had been defiled. And although it was not the defilement of touching the dead, there was a realization that things around the whole atmosphere of the place defiled them, and they washed their, bathed themselves and washed their clothes. I tell you, the lesson is this: as I gaze on the Lord Jesus, I realize my own uselessness. It's not a case of positively saying, this is what I've done and that's what I've done. It is just in the presence of Christ, I realize that I'm a defiled individual, that he's holy and harmless and undefiled, and I am sinful and harmful and defiled. And thus for the priest to wash, having looked at the red heifer. Now, that's stage number one. We now have the ashes of the red heifer outside of the camp. That was the end of that. There was no man yet coming to avail himself of it, but provision had been made. You see, this provision was made in view of a future defilement. Provision had been made. Now let's talk about the application of it. How was it applied to an individual? From verse 11 to verse 22. First of all, I want you to notice three people were involved. The priest, a clean man, and an unclean man. First of all, the priest. Well, I don't suppose it's difficult. The priest has priestly discernment. The priest understands the spiritual significance of the red heifer. Priestly hands. I tell you, priestly hands are to handle these problems. It takes priestly souls to handle the defilement in others. But then there had to be a clean man. If you look, you will see that he that toucheth a dead body was unclean for 7 days. He shall purify himself on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. Now, I want you to notice, please, that what happened to purify him is that the clean person sprinkled on him water that had been mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. So twice he was sprinkled. He declared that he was unclean. He said, I've touched a dead body. What did he do? He moved outside of the camp. On the third day, the priest and a clean man came out, and they had water in which was mixed the ashes of the heifer, and they sprinkled it on the unclean man on the third day. They came back on the seventh day, and they did the same again, and that was him purified, able again to go back into the camp. On him had been sprinkled the water that contained the ashes of the red heifer. Now, that's an interesting thing. But let's just think of who the clean man was. The clean man was somebody who was undefiled but anxious that a defiled person should be restored. He's a clean man. My brethren and sisters, it's lovely when there are brethren and sisters who are anxious to see restoration to those who need it. The clean man was anxious. He was prepared to do this. He was prepared, even in a sense, to put himself at risk. And he was prepared to go out and to sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer in the water on the unclean. Here was a man who was prepared to take time and effort to have this done. Remember, outside the camp could have been 7 miles away. It wasn't just a case of moving round the corner. To be a clean man, anxious to see an unclean restored, meant effort and time and energy. He had got him walked. Now, I don't know how big the camp was. Some say 7 miles across, some say 14 miles across, some say even more. Supposing it was 14 miles across, he could have had up to 7 miles to walk, and then 7 miles back, and then he had to do it again a few days later. I tell you, 7 miles to see somebody purified. The anxiety in a clean man to have the unclean restored back again to his right condition before God. And so, that was what took place. I want you to notice just one or two lessons about this. The third day. Now, what was the question of the third day? The third day, it was long enough for the clean man to see that the unclean really was genuine in his desire to be cleansed. So he didn't go on the first day, he left it till the third day. And he said, yes, this man is serious, he's staying outside the camp, he's avoiding dead things, he's not touching them again, he's keeping clear from what defiled them. I believe he's genuine, I'll go out and I'll apply the water of separation, that's what it was called, to separate him from his uncleanness. Ah, but then it came to the seventh day. And the question still arises. Here we are in the seventh day. If on the third day was the man itself, in a sense ready, or was he willing? In the seventh day, he goes out again, and the question then is, has he stayed the course? Has he been determined to do it? Has he given up? No, the whole 7 days, it's interesting to see 7 days. 7 days the priests partook of holy food in the tabernacle before they were consecrated. Look, you could have a week's ministry on the 7 days of Scripture. Here's one of them. I tell you, the book's full of all these things. 7 days! And by the seventh day, the third day, had he good intentions. The seventh day, had he good practice. In other words, by the seventh day, was his practice up to his intention. On the third day, yes, we know he wants to be cleansed. By the seventh day, has he really been determined to do it? Has he stayed the course? And he goes out, and he would say to the man again, have you avoided all these? You've avoided them all, you've stayed clear of them all. Fine, I'll sprinkle it again. And he's cleansed. He's cleansed. I tell you, we will see in a moment or two that there's a desperate need for red heifer ministry in the days in which we live. And the sad thing is that often we're not even aware of the fact that we need it. We're not even aware of the fact that we need it. You see, the man that touched a dead body, didn't he feel any different, or didn't he? He only felt different if he knew the Scripture. If he didn't know the Scripture, he didn't know he needed the red heifer. And we wander around society today, and we need the red heifer, and we don't know because we don't know Scripture. And I'm talking about New Testament Scripture now. We don't know Scripture. And yet in Scripture, Paul directly tells us in one of the clearest sections of his teaching that we need the red heifer. And we pass it by. And we don't avail ourselves of it. So, here it is. Now, the responsibility of the unclean to purify, to be purified. The responsibility of the clean. Can I tell you, let me just say that. There's a responsibility to the unclean. He's to make sure he purifies himself. Practically, in staying away from dead things. But there's a responsibility on the clean. Do you see, an unclean man could not be restored without a clean man helping him. There's a responsibility on the clean to restore the unclean. And that responsibility is clearly set in Scripture. 2 days pass. I suppose we're learning this. And I want to emphasize this. In the third day he's sprinkled, but it takes longer to be absolutely restored. A thing that I can do in a minute requires 7 days for me to be restored. Now, you're still saying, why not a sin offering or a trespass offering? Maybe you're not, but it's still going through my mind. Why was there this extra offering? Well, let's just look a little at that. Now, the water and the ashes applied, by the way, I think we should just say, the water and the ashes applied, of course, means that the individual, as we look at it, has an understanding that somebody else bore the judgment for his defilement to be lifted. Now that is the red heifer. At the cross of Calvary, it's not redemption in the red heifer. It's not the burnt offering, substitution in the red heifer. It is not what we're thinking about last night in the Day of Atonement. Atonement, the red heifer, is the teaching of cleansing. And you might say, is that in the New Testament? We'll see it is. Cleansing. It's the cleansing work of the cross. And at Calvary, my Saviour provided for my cleansing. Now we'll see in a moment why that is. Let's just think now of these three situations that cause defilement. And let's be practical. The first one, of course, is quite clear. A man touches a dead body. Well, we know, don't we, that that is sometimes necessary. You've got to go to your work. You've got to sit in an office with unsaved men. Do you know that their very conversation defiles you? You know, don't you, that their language sometimes can be bad, and perhaps when you kneel down to pray, that's what the devil puts into your mind. See, it's never happened to me. Well, it's happened to me. Happened to me. And what's that? You're defiled. Why is there no sin offering? Why is there no trespass offering? Because you actually haven't committed a sin as such. You have not gone out and sinned. The trespass offering the red heifer firstly, is not for your sins, but for the effect that the sins of others has in you. That's the defining thing. It's the effect that the sins of others has in you. Calvary covers the effect that the sins of unregenerate men has on God's people. So you see, I'm sitting in the office and I hear all this. You see, when you're young it doesn't dawn on you, but as the years go on you learn more and more, don't you, that it actually defiles you. And I'm not blaming young people for this. This is because it takes a few, you know, you get to the stage where you understand, yes, I've been defiled. I haven't actually done anything. It may well be that as soon as I have this conversation, by the way, there is in the law a very important thing. It's if somebody swears by you, you've got a right under the law to speak to them about it. And if you never let them know that that conversation is displeasing to you and dishonouring to your God, you're held just as guilty. But that's another issue. I'm not saying you can stop them, but you can let them know that it's dishonouring to your Lord. But nevertheless, you're sitting there, you are the unwilling recipient of all this stuff. And it's not just bad language, it's when they talk about the things they've been doing and where they've been going and all this kind of mind, and everything they're speaking about are dead things. And dead things defile somebody with eternal life. So the red heifer, let me say again, that aspect of the red heifer, there's another aspect, but that aspect of the red heifer is not because of my sin, but because of the effect of the sins of others on me. And unwittingly, and maybe unwillingly, I'm subject to it. Now I want you to notice the second thing. It is in verse number 14. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. This is necessary defilement. Now you see, you might say, I suppose, that for instance there are some things that you cannot avoid going to. It's absolutely necessary to be there. You know, God in his graciousness is admitting that. Let me give you an example of that. Remember when Haman gets saved? What does he say? He says, when I get back home, I have to go to the house of Rimmon. Now, whether he went to the house of Rimmon or not, we could talk about, but listen. Even at that time, his conscience was troubled. And he knew that going into the house of Rimmon was something that would have an effect on him. He may well, I don't know, it may well have been absolutely necessary for him to go. I don't know. But you see, sometimes we have to go to places. We can't get out of it. It's just that we must go. And that's covered by that. The first instance, you're sitting in the office, you say, well, I had to go there. Maybe you didn't. You walk into a conversation. Maybe a better example would be if somebody comes into your office and before you know it, there's just a string of oaths have come out. And you can put them out, but the damage is done. But here it's where it's necessary. You've got to go. I'm sure at times at work there are things you've had to go to. You say, the last thing I want to go is here. Maybe it's one of these seminar things, and you just know what it's going to be. And you just know what the whole atmosphere is going to be. And it defiles you. What unwittingly defiles me, and what defiles me, because I cannot avoid it. Do you see the grace of God? Calvary covers the defilement I get from situations I cannot avoid. You see, that's what Paul says. You can't go out of the world. We live in this world. You have to travel to work. You have to rub shoulders with sinners. You've got to go to things where Christ is not honoured. My brethren and sisters, when we go, it defiles us. Now, let's define what that meant again. It meant that I lose that closeness with my brethren. Yes, it does. You know, don't you? You know, don't you, if you've been in the middle of all that, and it's in your mind, you come into the prayer meeting at night, and it's there. Keep at it, and eventually you'll move away, you'll lose your devotion, because you know what the devil does? He takes that defilement and he seems just to try and dampen down any devotion you've got, because gradually you accept that that behaviour is the norm. And the minute you accept that that behaviour is the norm, your devotion is slipping. And then if you take the last step down and go in for it yourself, you're cut off from your brother. Aye, but here it is. Oh, so you see, there's no sin and no trespass offering for that. You yourself have actually not done anything. I think it's an amazing thing. When the truth of the red heifer first dawned in my soul, that my Saviour is providing for me, having to walk the streets of this world with all its... You know, you're walking down the street. What do you see? A big poster. Naked forms on it almost. The mind's defiled. I tell you, God's made provision in the cross for that. You turn the radio on in your car. What do you get? I was coming back from meetings just a little further north from here, just a few months ago. I put on the news headlines and they said, now there's a program about a particular kind of bird. I thought, well, I'll play a tape, keep myself awake, you know. When you get to 1 o'clock, it's sailing by. Every preacher knows sailing by. 1 o'clock in the morning, as BBC signs off, you know, keeps you awake, sailing by. You wish you were sailing by your front door, but you've usually got another 45 minutes to go. But nevertheless, and I put this on. It started with a woman BBC and one of these warden fellas crossing a field. Before I know it, the woman had a string of expletives out of her mouth that were dishonouring to Christ. I had to put it off. But the damage was done. What's deliberate defilement? Reading, for instance, I'll take some examples. Reading what's unwholesome. Listening to what's unwholesome and you know it. Watching what's unwholesome. If you know more about the soaps than you know about the Bible, scrap the soaps. Scrap them anyway. It's defiling. And you have deliberately put it on, knowing it will not be right. I had lunch a few days ago, I'd never met him before, with J.B. Nicholson, and a few weeks ago. And he told me, he had been traveling with his daughter in the car, and his daughter said to him, "Dad, can I ask you something?" "Yes." "Can I go to the cinema tonight with my friends?" He said, "Well, let's think about that. Tell you what I'll do." She says, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going to the cinema." "My dad's going to the cinema." So he took his daughter into the foyer and he said to the girl, "Can you tell me, my daughter here is a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus. She's a Christian. Can you tell me tonight what's on that's wholesome and God-fearing and suitable for a Christian?" She says, "Sir, we never show anything like that here." She said to him, "Point taken, Dad. I'll stay at home." It was defiling. The devil has worked at lifting from the hearts of believers an understanding of the defilement that comes with the world. It can be willing, but in this case, now, why I said sin offering, trespass offering, if you do it deliberately, I would trow that you would need to have a sin offering and a trespass offering, because you had deliberately gone out and you had deliberately disobeyed the word of God. But the question I ask my brethren is, and it's interesting, and I'm not dealing with it tonight, is that why is it the sin offering and the trespass offering are for sins of ignorance? But however, we'll leave that by. We're not dealing with the offerings. Nevertheless, the point is this: I'm defiled. Now, what happens when I'm defiled? I've told you that. It affects my life with God. It affects my relationship with God and his people. And if I pursue that, I loosen the ties with God things, I might end up in no man's land. A lot of believers live in a grey no man's land. They're in the meeting and in the world. Halfway house. In other words, they're no good for anything. They're neither good for the assembly, and they're no good for the world. And so the cross of Calvary takes away from me the defilement that comes from these things. And the little chorus we sang was absolutely right. You know, in these days, these folks knew their Bible. Not that defileth shall ever enter in. You see. Now, what about it in the New Testament? Well, I'm going to turn your attention to one of the most stunning and easily read. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please. And we'll turn to chapter number 6. "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Red heifer teaching. Stunningly simple. Right on the surface of Paul's second epistle. We thank Paul for that. He knew the book of Numbers inside out. Touch not the unclean thing, you say. Preacher, that's a quotation from Isaiah. Praise God, you know your Bible. But Isaiah is taking up the teaching of the red heifer. Touch not the unclean. Now, what is the unclean thing? Well, he'll tell you what the unclean thing is. And he explains it very, very simple, doesn't he? He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." It is the life, the society of unbelievers that's unclean. In other words, Paul is saying, to be linked with an unbeliever defiles you. Now, I am not saying, and you say, "What is this? No gospel work. No, nothing. No. Nothing to do with gospel work. Nothing to do with gospel work at all. Keep preaching the gospel. Bring unbelievers into your home and give them a cup of tea. This isn't the teaching of the red heifer. The Lord Jesus ate and drank with sinners. It is what happens when unbelievers set out the conditions of you meeting them. When they do that, you're standing on their ground and you're defiled. But even when you have those who come, and maybe even in having to deal with them, you have to listen. You see, it may well be that in testimony you have to listen to a lot that's not honouring to Christ. What covers you? The red heifer. You're covered for that. That's unwitting defilement. But Scripture says, go out and get them saved by God's grace. At least we don't get them saved, but get the gospel to them. That's not the teaching. This is to do with the testimony and life of a believer. The point of being unequal yoked is you're joined to them on their terms. That is the difference. When you are bringing the gospel to them, you're approaching them on Bible terms. But when I join myself in any other way, if I link myself with their entertainment world, with their religious world, with their political world, with their business world, I don't mean don't get employed, I'm talking about linking yourself into it, joining yourself to them. You're joining yourself on their terms. And that is deliberately touching the dead thing. Now please keep that in mind. That's very, very important. And how could that be clearer? Paul actually just tells us that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter number 9. And look, please, at verse number 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, here we have him speaking about the red heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifier to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? That means it cannot be estimated. How much shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? They have got it again, from dead works to serve the living God. Now listen, what's the truth of this? It's just this. If I sin, something happens. But if I'm defiled, something happens. One, I am defiled. Secondly, if I'm moving with Christ, my conscience is touched. Now brethren, we do have conscience about things. There's not one of us not been in a situation where we've had a bad conscience about it. The cross, if I am genuine and I go to him and confess my sin, if it be a sin or if it be an unwilling thing, I confess that I have been defiled. The cross will not only lift my defilement, but, praise God, he'll take away my bad conscience. He'll take away my bad conscience because Calvary has covered it all. Now, my brethren may say we're well familiar with all this, but going around, it seems to be an aspect of the cross that's been long forgotten. What cleanses from defilement? Now, I really have got to finish, but let us just think for a minute or two about the work of a clean man. Don't you think the household of Chloe was a clean household? They were concerned to see things in Corinth put back right. They were clean. I like to think of Peter. When the Lord Jesus met him on the third day, that was the day of resurrection, it's the equivalent to the third day of the uncleanness of a man when he was sprinkled with the ashes. And then the seventh day is John 21, when he's fully restored to service. You see, the Lord Jesus does the restoring there. But in the household of Chloe, it was the work of a clean individual. Would you say that Nathan the prophet was a clean man when he approached David? These were deliberate sins. Sometimes you see a brother, unwittingly, he's getting dragged into something. You know it's not for his good. You know that that sister, if she continues in that path, although she doesn't realize it, this is where the maturity comes in. I sometimes wonder if the clean man knew what was required because there was a time when he'd been defiled himself. And that's when the mature brother or sister approaches those that are young and spiritually speaking puts your arm around them. You know the pathway they're going is not going to be for their benefit. They don't know that. They've never trodden this pathway before. But you're the equivalent of a clean man. And you go and you know that they're beginning to slip down the road. And you try to start the ministry of recovery. And the first part of the ministry is to make them realize that they're on the wrong path. Clean man. My time's gone. And so the cross covers all that. I suppose it happens to us all every day. We move amongst them. We listen to them. We've got to do business with them. All that's perfectly legitimate. But even as you do so, don't you? There was a brother I once knew. He's with heaven. He's with the Lord. He went to heaven when he was 46. He came into Assembly Fellowship when he was 33. And in 13 years, he grasped the scripture in a way that was absolutely remarkable. When he died, Jimmy Payton, who took his funeral, said he was like a gangster. His suit pocket was always hanging away down there. He says, but it wasn't a gun that was in it. It was a Bible. He was a steel worker. He came off the back shift at 10 o'clock at night, passed our door when Philip was just a baby, and he would knock the door about 10:15. We always knew when it was that back shift he'd been knocking the door, and he would come in. Cup of tea, I just want to tell you what I've been thinking about the day. It took him to 2 o'clock to tell us what he'd been thinking about the day. And every minute was worthwhile. It was precious and worthwhile. He used to say this. We had meetings on Monday night and Thursday night. If it was a Wednesday night, he would say, I'm going to give you an Ayrshire dialect. John, I'm harassed. You would say harassed. He said harassed. I'm harassed, John. He says, I haven't seen the saints for 48 hours. He says, I'm harassed. He says, I just wonder tomorrow night if having been in the steel work for 3 days, if I'm going to be fit to sit amongst them. He understood the lessons of the red heifer. In these days, I knew the name, but little about it. And as he got out the door, I could see him, turning back. Don't worry, John, he says. I'm no fit to meet the saints, but by tomorrow night the Lord will have made me fit. You see, how often do I feel when I go to the meeting that I'm no fit to meet the saints? Very rarely, I would think. But then we avail ourselves of the red heifer, and praise God, we're cleansed. We're cleansed! And Calvary has done that. Calvary has done that. My brethren and sisters, what a Saviour. Shall we pray?